The reading today is taken from the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 12 to 26. The resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom, if he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all the people to be most pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Here ends the reading.
Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we studied 1 Corinthians 12. We are a body, the body of Christ. We have many members and many different giftings. No single one of us has all the giftings. Pastor Michelle, amazing as she is, does not have all the gifts. Pastor Greg, amazing as he is, does not have all the gifts. It takes all of us to make the body. The week after that, we looked at 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. We looked at how in our Christian life, though we each have particular gifts, we all are called to love. And so, we love our children. We love our helpers. We love our employees and care for their long-term interests. We love Wilson, the janitor, and Pastor Greg, the senior minister. And to all of them, whatever their status, we speak to them with words of love, gentleness, patience, and kindness. It's what defines, it's the secret of our community, what knits us together. When love is spoken of, it's often spoken of as something that is permanent, enduring. I am titanium. At a wedding, a minister will often, in the ring ceremony, say, just as this ring is without edge or seam, has no beginning or end, so is the love of Jesus Christ for you. And so too should be your love one for another, speaking to the couple. But then you go to a funeral, whether it's Marissa's, Whether it's a funeral of a loved one, a spouse, a child, someone who you care deeply about. What has happened to love? At a funeral, love does not seem so unbreakable, so enduring. Rather, it seems like glass, something which can be shattered. It seems like a cloth, something that can be shredded and torn. What has happened to the enduring might of love? I'm amazed as a pastor, when people confide in me, often they'll let me know that a spouse who they love, who died 20 years before, they still carry that grief in their heart. Or a child who they lost at a young age, that grief is still very real in their heart. My mother this summer walked into the kitchen and told me in tears, surprised me by her emotion, said, "It is the 50th anniversary of my father's death." For 50 years, my mother has been thinking in her heart of hearts about that loss. Time heals all things. What rubbish. As a pastor, because you've confided in me, many of you, I know that time does not heal all things. We still long for our relationships to have a permanence and endurance to them. Even divorce is but a subspecies of funeral. Divorce is like a mini funeral. We wish God has put eternity in the hearts of men, that it lasts. There is a hope that we have as a community that it will last. And it is established by this passage, 1 Corinthians 15. So let's look at it together. If you have a pew Bible, grab it. If you have one of your own Bibles, please take them out. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I preach the gospel unto you. You received it, and therein you stand." Verse 2. "By this gospel you are also saved, if you keep in mind the things that I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and on the third day rose again also according to the scriptures." Now what does that sound like? That sounds like the creeds, the confessions of our faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day he rose again. That language is not fabricated, it's taken from scripture itself. Now, in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, I'm going to ask for your interaction. Turn to the person next to you when I finish reciting them and tell me what three people are mentioned in these verses. Now, you have to listen closely because two of them are mentioned by name, but one of them is not mentioned by name, okay? So see if you can get this. Christ appeared first to, verse 5, James. I'm sorry, Cephas. He did appear to James. That's coming later. Verse 7. He appeared first to Cephas, and then the apostles, or the 12, and then he appeared to 500 people at once, of which the greater part remain unto this present day, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me as of one born out of due time, for I'm the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, turn to the person next to you. What three people has he just mentioned? Well, my little mess up, I hope, was an aid. What three people? Number one, Cephas. Who's Cephas? Peter, that's right. Rock of the church. Number two, James. Good. And number three, Paul, the founders of the church. Why does he mention these three by name? Because for them, the resurrection changed everything. Peter had betrayed the church. In fact, in a sense, Peter was no longer a part of the church. He had betrayed Christ when Christ went to his crucifixion. I do not know the man. But when Christ rose from the dead, he encountered Peter, he forgave him, and he brought him back into the community. James thought his brother Jesus was crazy. Now imagine if your brother said, "I'm the Messiah." He went most of his life thinking, "What a nutcase." And then his brother died and rose from the dead. Well, that convinced them. That was impressive. And so James joined the church and he wrote a book of the Bible. Paul was an assailant, an attacker of the early church. He persecuted the Christian community. And then one day he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, the resurrected Christ, and his life flipped completely. From attacker and assailant, he went to protector, defender, and the voice of the early church. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the critical moment in their lives. But notice what Paul is doing. He's establishing evidence for the resurrection. Now, this evidence is not an empirical evidence. It's not scientific evidence. It cannot be repeated in a petri dish. This is evidence that belongs to the discipline of history. My training is in history and philosophy, and history has its evidence. An event like the Battle of Hong Kong or the Battle of Trafalgar, it's not relived in a laboratory, and yet we can go back and collect evidence for that these events did indeed happen. We can interview eyewitnesses. And so Paul says, there are 500 people who encountered the resurrected Christ, many of whom are still alive. You can go and speak with them. We as a Christian community have often been called atheists. It's one of the big attacks against our community. And of course we are. We are one of the most atheistic communities in the world. We as a community were in large part responsible for the overthrow of Athena, of Artemis, of Zeus, the thunder god. The Christian community has always been atheistic when it comes to every god but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, I find great inspiration from reading atheists. For instance, I spent a summer looking at Richard Dawkins and some other leaders in the new atheist movement, and Dawkins gives a beautiful illustration. He says, imagine two islands. On one island, you have faith. On the other island, you have science. Now, let's be honest. Which island would you rather live on? Of course I'd pick science, air conditioning law, or iPhones, right? Why would you want to live on the island of faith? Now, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek because I think for many, there is a third option, the island of faith and science. Throughout history, religion and math and even science have often gone hand in hand. The Pythagoreans, Pythagorean theorem, were a very religious community. In the Muslim world, the Muslims have made tremendous contributions to mathematics and the preservation of the ancient sciences. Avicenna, the great Persian scholar. In China, Shen Kuo was one of those, a brilliant mind, a scientist, the first person to identify true north 400 years before the Europeans, a devout Taoist. When we come to the European tradition, Nicholas Copernicus wrought a revolution as great as Martin Luther. He put, rather than the earth at the center of the solar system, he put the sun at the center of the solar system. A devout man who worked for a cathedral, a physician who often served the poor. However, he did not publish his findings until the end of his life. Do you know why? He was terrified of the church. what they might do to him. Because the church had taken a science from a different era of Aristotle and said, we're going to use this science for our science. This is the true science. After Copernicus, Kepler developed the three planetary laws of motion. And Kepler, throughout his life, was on the run from the church. Because, again, Kepler and his science threatened the teachings of the church. His mother was even tried as a witch, poor man, because he wrote a science fiction novel. And yet Kepler remained a devout Christian and said famously, this is a truncation of the quote, I am thinking the thoughts of God after him. The two great developers of calculus, Leibniz and Isaac Newton, were both devout men. Leibniz, in his study of Chinese, he was the first great sinologist in Europe, thought that he saw in Chinese a binary system. And so he wrote to the emperor of China to try and convert the emperor to Christianity. Isaac Newton wrote commentaries on the book of Daniel and on the book of Revelation. In Albert Einstein's study, he had three photos, or three portraits. Isaac Newton, Michael Faraday. Michael Faraday, a self-educated man, developer of electromagnetism and the theories that big breakthrough there. And James Clerk Maxwell. Now, James Clerk Maxwell is the only Christian I know who has, well, have read about, who memorized Psalm 119, all of it, 176 verses. Michael Faraday, he was a deacon in his church. We could go on, I could stand up here for another hour telling you about the fusion of faith and science for many people. In Switzerland, we just celebrated Swiss National Day. Jacob and Johann Bernoulli, the developers of infinitesimal calculus, differential calculus, integral calculus, devout Christians. But their grandfather had to flee to Switzerland, escaping religious persecution. The son of Johann, Daniel, he's the one who developed the Bernoulli principle, by which we can fly on planes. And yet, Daniel was accused by the Christians of undermining the resurrection. Daniel was good friends with probably the greatest mind history has given us, or one of the greatest, Euler. And Euler is the one who developed a lot of the math that makes it possible for us to sit on the 18th floor. In the next century, George Cantor thought that his set theory was a direct inspiration from God. Srivanas Ramanujan, the most brilliant of the Indian mathematicians, believed that he was inspired by God in creating his 3,900 equations and identities. For all these people, there is not either science or faith, but they recognize that science is power. Science gives us the atomic bomb. Science gives us air conditioning, brings up questions like what to do with our new genetic power, the ability to clone, what to do with things like euthanasia. It creates new possibilities and new powers. But we need our faith to guide our science. Without faith, science cannot say, well, what are we to do with this power? And so, the Christian faith, and this is one of my challenges to you throughout this series, the Christian faith must be at the core identity of our lives. It's greater than your national identity. It's greater than your career identity, because it is only in the church that we have the constitution of love. We are to be more about love than power. And when the church has been about power, it has killed the scientist. It killed Alan Turing, one of the developers of computer science. It imprisoned Galileo Galilei. It put Kepler on the run. It made Copernicus fearful. When the church is about power, it does terrible things. But when the church remembers its true identity to be about love, then it can just let science flourish. In fact, enjoy science, because science helps us see another aspect of God. It helps us see the marvel of creation. Now, why are we talking so much about science when it comes to the resurrection? Paul, in his next section, repeats something three times, a formula. He says in verse 12 that now some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Furthermore, we have given false testimony to God. For we preach to you that God raised up Jesus Christ, whom he raised not up, if there is no resurrection of the dead. For if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain. He repeats it three times. Why is he so emphatic about this? Because the resurrection, and I'm now sharing with you the most exciting development in Christian theology of the last few decades. Whether it's N.T. Wright in the UK or whether it's Tim Keller in the US, there is a return to an understanding of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for our lives. When we look at the story of the Bible, there are often two moments that Christians emphasize: the fall, that is the corruption of the world, and salvation, that is Christ coming to reconcile us to God and to reconcile us to each other, to redeem us. However, that's not the full story. That is not Christianity. There is also, before the fall, the creation. And the creation means that the world is a good thing. It means that when you stand on the beach and you feel the sunlight on your face, you can just enjoy that as part of your Father's world. Now, some of you don't like the sun. I see you in Central with your umbrellas. So, what if you're in a restaurant and you're eating that Sulong Bao and you bite through the dough and the soup rushes into your mouth and your taste buds, woo! That is enjoying the good creation of our Father. There is a creation and it is good. That's the first bit. Then we have fall, we have salvation. But then there's a fourth bit, the rest of the story. And that's called the restoration. God would like to make our world new. And it doesn't happen at the new coming. Now, yes, that will be a more perfect form, but it begins right now. The earth is good, and God wants to redeem it. Now, what is this? That's interesting, Matthew, but what implications does this have for my life? Well, really, it changes everything. Christianity has long been at war with another faith called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism developed 100 years after Christ. None of the leading Gnostic writers actually knew Jesus. But the Gnostics teach that there is a good God who created our souls and our spirit. But there is a bad God who created our bodies in the world. And the bad God took our souls, our spirits, the good bit, and he trapped them in our bodies. So when we die, we will gain release from our bodies. Now, if you're a Gnostic, my question is, why not just die now? Because then you can just, you know, gain release from the body. But for Christians, there is no bad creator God. The same God who made a spiritual element to the universe also made the physical material part of the universe. And both are good. And so when Christ rose from the dead, he rose in a body. Now, that means that in our relationships, we're to care for and love not just the soul of the other person, but their body as well. It means that in our sexuality, we are to enjoy the physical side of our sexuality. Now, I'm not brave enough to do this, but I do know an Oxford theologian who, in his sermon, challenged couples to go home and have sex that week because it's part of the resurrection, enjoying the body. Now, I wouldn't be invited back next summer if I said that, but it's not a bad point. Now, it also means things for our community. Our community, the body of Christ, if Christ rose bodily, it means that our relationships encompass the material that we have, caring for our bodies, such as what we eat as well. Have you ever seen a church that's littered? I hope not. They should clean it up. But your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So let's not litter our bodies. We do that sometimes with junk food. That's what happens when you have a mother who's a nutritionist. You see things like this. Okay, now, the physical resurrection also means that we care for the earth. And this is important. This is not just a millennial standing up here telling us to all be environmentally sound. No, this is good theology. Christians have always been at the forefront of the green movement. From Toyohiko Kalkagawa in Japan, a man who, after attending Princeton Theological Seminary and learning as much as he could from the university as well, went back to Japan and helped them develop and helped the country develop sustainable forestry. Or John Muir, a Scottish man, lived in the United States, the founder of Yosemite National Park. And the reason he created the park system in the U.S. is because he believed that a park that preserves the natural beauty of God's creation, if we lose that, it's like losing a book of the Bible. If you lose Yosemite National Park, if you lose Sai Kung National Park, then it's like losing the book of James or something. That also shows us something about the Creator, and we should take care of it. John Updike, in his seven stanzas at Easter, says, "Make no mistake at all. If he rose, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It was not as his spirit in the fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, ours. The same hinged thumbs and toes. The same valved heart that pierced, died, withered, paused, and then regathered out of enduring might new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor, analogy, sidestepping, transcendence, making of the event a parable, a sign painted in the faded credulity of earlier ages. Let us walk through the door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that will eclipse for each of us the broad light of day. And if there is an angel at the tomb, make it a real angel, weighty with Max Planck's quanta, vivid with hair, opaque in the dawn light, robed in real linen spun on a definite loom. Let us not seek to make it less monstrous, for our own convenience, for our own sense of beauty, less than one unthinkable hour. We are awoken and embarrassed by the miracle, and crushed by our remonstrance." What is Updike's point? We as a church have a duty to preserve that Christ rose bodily from the grave. And in rising bodily, he wants us to care for the body of the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is our bodies, the body of the earth. And in rising from the dead, he binds us all together from all the many different backgrounds we have. And so, science, quite exciting, There's a new effort to make us immortal. Sergey Brin, Peter Thiel, Calico, a subset of Google, is working hard to make us immortal. I hope they succeed. That would be wonderful. However, it will take the Christian understanding of resurrection to encourage science that the resurrection is to be all of us. So Protestants, I have bad news for you. There will be Catholics in heaven. Catholics, I have bad news for you. There will be Protestants in heaven. We will all be resurrected bodily, and we have a chance now to begin to start loving each other, to learn to love each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you raised your son from the grave. And in raising your son from the grave, you affirmed life. And we as a community want to be a body that is about the affirmation of the creation and the restoration of all things, not just at the end of time in the second coming, but beginning now. In your name, amen.